While you're turning up Matthew chapter 26, let me tell you that one of the things they do not prepare you for in seminary as an aspiring minister is the difficulty of coming up with a sermon title every week. I remember Ian Tate's sermon on the parable of the prodigal son, entitled Sick of Home, Homesick, Home. And I thought, now why can't I come up with titles like that? What is more, the title has to be prepared on Wednesday when the order of service is sent to the printer, long before I have actually prepared the sermon. And so sometimes the title has virtually nothing to do with the sermon itself, which I suppose is no great loss. But in this particular case, I had originally thought only to take the first part of our text, and so my sermon title was as you see it there. This is actually a bad sermon title for the sermon you're about to hear. It should be Every Christian as Peter, or Peter as Every Christian, because there are aspects of Peter's experience, of course, that are not like Judas's at all. We're reading then two separated paragraphs. The first, verse 31 to verse 35, and then the conclusion of that particular story at the end of the chapter from verse 69 onward. Now, Peter has shown some bravery in the garden, as we will read next Lord's Day in the account of the Lord's, or the next two Lord's Days, in the account of the Lord's arrest. He has shown also more loyalty and fortitude than did the other disciples by following the Lord to the high priest's palace. But he found out that it may be more difficult to act rightly in small things than to brace oneself for one great act of heroism. Then Jesus told them, we're still in the upper room, we're still in the narrative of that evening the Lord spent with his disciples over the Passover meal. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The citation is from Zechariah 13:7, which in context predicts that the suffering of the Messiah will have devastating consequences for his people as well. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. This is a new note, not brought up in any of the previous predictions of the Lord's death and resurrection. A cryptic suggestion only that the Lord would see his disciples again after his resurrection. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Characteristically, Peter speaks first and boasts of his own indestructible loyalty to the Lord. The others were thinking it, but Peter was the one who said it. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Matthew's omission of twice, the word twice, with reference to the cock crow, before the cock crows twice, is what we read in Mark, is typical of his tendency to shorten narratives and to leave out what he regards as unnecessary narrative details. If you look at the narratives in Mark and Matthew, you'll find that in virtually every exception, Matthew's is simpler and sparer than what you have in Mark. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. And then we move over to verse 69 of this same chapter 26. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. Now the word the NIV translates servant girl is actually the diminutive form of the word for girl or servant girl. We might translate it more accurately, little girl or little servant girl. And a point is very obviously being made. Peter, the grown man, the leader of the Lord's band of disciples, is cowering before a little girl. It's not a man, it's a woman. Not a woman, but a girl. Not a free girl, but a slave girl before whom Peter quails. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." A lie seldom can stand alone. It needs to be backed up with further lies and deceits. And now Peter uses an oath in precisely that way that the Lord Jesus had forbidden his disciples to use oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives them away." A Galilean accent was conspicuous, and it was ridiculed by Judeans in that day, we know. Something like a hillbilly accent might be in an American city today. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Now, on himself is not actually in Matthew's Greek. That's an NIV editor's or translator's interpretation, not a translation of what is there. And the verb that is that means to curse, that is used here in this text, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament to mean curse oneself, unless additional words are added to specifically indicate that meaning. So the question is, did Peter actually call down curses on himself, that is, inviting God to punish him if what he was saying were not the truth? Or did he call down curses on the Lord Jesus himself? The latter, of course, would have been the most emphatic way to prove to these people his loyalty to Jesus. Interestingly, later Christians, or people who had belonged to the Christian party, the Christian church, were required to do precisely this, curse the Lord Jesus, in order to prove that they had left the Christian sect and should not be punished as members of it. No better public demonstration of disloyalty to the Lord Jesus could have been found in that day and age than actually cursing him. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Our Father in heaven, we have a very memorable passage in Holy Scripture. Hardly anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time has not remembered this passage, has not read it and thought about it and been struck by it. And our Father, we pray that we today, again, anew, afresh, may enter in to the reality here described and the meaning of this event in Peter's life and in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand. Still more, O God, to take to heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Holy Scripture, the Lord teaches us His great truths and the lessons of our faith in various ways, as you know, as a reader of the Bible. There are passages of straightforward exposition and explanation, such as you have in Deuteronomy or Paul's letter to the Romans. Then those same truths are turned into prayers and to hymns, as we find in the Psalms, and into sermons, as we find in the prophets. But those same truths, and we are growing more accustomed to this fact, those same truths are likewise taught in the historical narratives that make up such a large part of the Bible. That's why there is so much history in the Bible. History of God's people as a whole and history of individuals. A concentration on real history and the story of real human life, quite unlike what you find in any of the other sacred books of the world. There's nothing like this, say, in the Quran. Because God is sovereign and He rules history, because it is His will that comes to pass in the events of everyday life, in the events of the life of nations and of individuals, He has made it so that accounts of the past can teach us His ways and His will for our lives, and teach us those ways in ways that are immediately powerful and helpful to us. They come to us in flesh and blood, as it were. And so it is here. How like the Bible that one of its great heroes, the Apostle Peter, should be displayed as such a coward. We might well have supposed that at the time that Matthew wrote his gospel, when Peter was such an honored and revered name in the church, it might have been thought unwise or unkind to continue to tell the story of his embarrassing fall. But tell it Matthew did, as did the other three gospel writers, including Mark, who was telling Peter's story. In the Old Testament, we're given account after account like this, of great men of faith succumbing to temptations of various kinds and committing terrible sins. Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses had this gloomy life history in common. David, the man after God's own heart, was turned by his temptations into a cheap Oriental despot who did the most impure and cruel things, first to satisfy his lusts and then his fears. And now in the New Testament, we learn that the same melancholy reality will mark the life of God's people in the new epoch as well. And as before, we learn this lesson in flesh and blood. We have the account of Peter. Actually, we have Peter twice here, and then after Pentecost, later, when he threw the entire gospel mission to the Gentiles into confusion and doubt by his cowardice at Antioch. That the falls of Peter should be recorded in Holy Scripture surely indicates that there are lessons of capital importance here. The Lord does not sully the reputation of His children and His servants for nothing. It is the glory of a man to cover a fault, and we can well expect that there are a great many faults in the lives of biblical men which the Lord has covered entirely. But this one He has told us. The account of Peter's fall is therefore not history for history's sake. Matthew makes a point of reminding us of that fact when he adds in verse 35, "And all the other disciples said the same." Peter wasn't the only one to boast of his loyalty to Christ, and he wasn't the only one to cut and run the night of the Lord's arrest. Peter represented the entire band, that microcosm of the church, that mini church, M-I-N-I. He is every Christian in his betrayal of the Lord. Earlier in his gospel, the Lord had said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." And here, Peter not only did not acknowledge the Lord, he publicly disowned and violently disowned Him. Peter, this representative Christian, this man who is standing for all believers, did this terrible and cowardly thing. Peter did this, the same Peter who had confessed Christ as Lord at Caesarea Philippi, the same Peter who, according to the Lord's own word, would become the rock on which the Lord Jesus would build His church. Peter, who by dint of character and personality was a leader among the Lord's disciples, he was a believer such as we are, and a greater Christian with a greater place in Christian history than any of us has, that his fall should be recorded four times and in such detail indicates that there are real lessons here for us. Clearly in this as well, in this moment of his life, he represents us also. What are those lessons? Well, there are many, and a great many sermons could be preached from Peter's fall, but these are among those lessons. First, Peter's fall takes its place in the history of salvation as a grand demonstration of the fact that salvation is by grace and that it is entirely God's work and God's gift to undeserving sinners. Have you ever noticed the interesting and obviously very important fact that every time the Lord renews His covenant with His people almost immediately and in some egregious way violate that covenant? Every time the Lord formally re-extends His grace to His people, they almost immediately betray Him. The covenant had no sooner been made with Noah and his family after the flood than Noah got drunk and Ham treated his father with disrespect. God had no sooner made His promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him than Abraham is in Egypt lying about his wife and Sarah is being carried into the harem of Pharaoh. God was actually making His covenant with Israel at Sinai, on the top of the mountain, delivering the stipulations of the covenant to Moses when the Israelites were at the foot of the mountain, dreaming up their scheme with the golden calf. The Lord had no sooner made His covenant with David and David's house than David committed adultery and murder. And now, in this same historical sequence, we have Peter's betrayal following hard upon the renewal of God's covenant with His people a few hours before in the upper room. The Lord's Supper, the sign and seal of God's covenant, is explicitly said to be the blood of the covenant. For the very first time, this supper had been eaten with the Lord and His disciples together, and now, before the ink was dry on the Lord's renewal of His covenant with His people, Peter is lying and cursing and denying that he had ever even met Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is following in the footsteps of Adam and Noah and Abraham and David, following in the footsteps of believing men who so violated God's covenant. God's covenant, His relationship with His people, the whole Bible teaches us, is made at His initiative. He brings us into relationship with Him. We know that. But that covenant requires that we respond in faith and obedience. But lest anyone think, and obviously there is a great temptation for human beings to think this, or the Bible wouldn't be constantly disabusing us of this opinion, lest anyone think that our response is of equal importance, or that we are equal partners with God in our salvation, or even that we make some decisive contribution to it, we're reminded in the history of salvation over and over again that we are not God's partners, but only the needy objects of His grace and mercy. His covenant with us stands not because we are faithful to it, but because in spite of our unfaithfulness, He remains faithful to it. That is taught in many ways in the Bible, but never more powerfully than in this succession of historical demonstrations of the continuing unworthiness of those God brings into covenant with Himself. He makes His covenant of love with us, and then He must remain true to it when we fail to do so. From first to last, in every link of the chain by which sinners are lifted up from earth to heaven, in the origin of salvation and in its execution to the very end, it's God's grace and God's faithfulness and God's power. Peter's fall is a powerful reminder of this most important of all facts known to human beings, and our finding ourselves in Peter's experience, our entering into his experience, is therefore critical for us if we are genuinely to embrace this understanding that lies at the very center of the world. If we are to realize that as often as God has renewed His covenant with us, we have broken it from our side. And yet, in spite of all our failures, that covenant remains still. We belong to Him not because of our faith, but in spite of our unbelief. Not because of our loyalty to Him, but in defiance of our disloyalty. How great is the grace of God! Second, Peter's fall is a great demonstration of the fundamental nature of the Christian life as an alternation of sin and forgiveness. We're taught in many places of the Word of God that believers in God and in Jesus Christ will remain sinful so long as they live in this world, and that Christ in the gospel will offer continually that same forgiveness to them that He offered to them at the beginning. But it is in these powerful demonstrations of Christians' pathetic weakness that Christians realize what their lives really are and what they will be so long as they live in this world. If anyone thought, when he first became a Christian, that he was finished with his sin, or that he could rest on the forgiveness he had first received when first he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he learned soon enough what powerful enemies remain lurking in his own heart, from Peter and from others in Holy Writ, and then much more from himself. He learns how much of a sinner he remains, and how unworthy a follower of Christ he continues to be, and how seeking and finding forgiveness through Christ must and will remain the first part of his Christian life. And so it was for Peter. For hardly anyone reads this account of Peter's temptation and fall who doesn't already know that Peter was forgiven this terrible sin, went on to live a Christian life and to serve the Lord Jesus in very important ways, went on indeed to become, as the Lord had predicted, the rock, along with the other apostles, the rock upon whom the Christian church was built. Indeed, that's the suggestion of verse 32 already. The Lord would go on with His disciples after His resurrection, no matter that they scatter at His arrest. This is not the end of Peter's Christian life. It's nearer the beginning. Indeed, in the Gospels we read that when the angel appeared to the women at the tomb Easter Sunday morning, remember this is Thursday night, so we're talking about 2 days later, he told them of the Lord's resurrection and said to the women, "Go tell His disciples and Peter." Why would the Lord single out Peter among the 12 to be told, except that he wanted Peter to know that his sin was forgiven and that Christ still loved his impetuous disciple as much as he ever had? And of course, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that sometime on Easter Sunday, during the day, the Lord made a point of finding Peter alone, no doubt to assure his broken-hearted disciple that he was forgiven and that he was restored. It was Peter's privilege, after all that he had done in the courtyard of the high priest a few nights before, it was Peter's privilege to see the risen Christ before any other members of the 12. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation? For all his faults, Peter knew how to confess his sins. Remember how at the great catch a fish, he had fallen on his knees before the Lord and had said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And we certainly know how the Lord knew how to forgive sins. What an encounter that must have been between penitent and Savior. Here we have, in other words, in a concentrated moment, the entire Christian life, as it will be lived by every believer, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not first serving the Lord and keeping His commandments. Before that, it is receiving from His hand over and over and over again the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our hearts. Augustine, in his great work, The City of God, makes bold to say that Peter was in a healthier condition and he was a truer Christian when he was weeping bitterly after his fall than he was in the upper room, confidently swearing his undying and unshakable loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian life is at bottom the daily awareness of our dependence upon the forgiveness of God extended through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to death for our sins. The true Christian is the one who knows and feels his sin, and is therefore always asking Christ to take it away. who is the true follower of Jesus Christ? No matter how long he or she has professed faith in Jesus and followed him, the man or the woman who is always saying and always saying sincerely, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, for I am a sinner." That's why we can never remove the confession of sin from our Lord's Day worship. And that's why we have always given it to you so that you may speak it in your own words. Those words, sincerely spoken, make you a Christian and remake you a Christian every Lord's Day. Richard Hooker, the great Anglican theologian of the 17th century, imagined asking Peter about himself as he was first in the upper room and then after his betrayal. And Hooker supposed that Peter would have replied, "My eager protestations made in the glory of my ghostly strength, I am ashamed of. But those crystal tears, wherewith my sin and weakness were bewailed, have procured my endless joy. My strength was my ruin, and my fall was my salvation." But if the Christian life is the continuing experience of our sin and Christ's forgiveness, might not someone conclude, as alas too many have through the ages, that since God will forgive all my sins in Jesus Christ, and since I can't stop being a sinner, not in this life, I may as well live as I please? Why trouble myself with a guilty conscience? Why shouldn't I simply relax and enjoy the ride in the confidence that the Lord will take care of my sins? Well, it is true that we must enter into Peter's weakness and failure. We must take that to ourselves as our own. We must confess ourselves to be Peter in his cowardice and his unfaithfulness, and we must seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But if we must enter into Peter's fall, as we must also enter into his tears. And so Peter has one more lesson to teach us. We learn in the third place that we followers of Christ must resist temptation. We must serve the Lord in faithful obedience, and that nothing less will do. Very shortly before Peter betrayed the Lord, Jesus had summoned his disciples to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We will read that in verse 41 of this same 26th chapter. Peter obviously hadn't paid any attention to that warning or that exhortation. He fell hard, and of all men, he should not have fallen. He'd accompanied the Lord through the 3 years of the public ministry. He'd heard all the Lord's sermons. He'd witnessed his miracles. He had seen the Lord's perfect life. He'd come himself to the conviction and confessed it before others that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But still more, that very night, before he arrived in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, Peter had been with the Lord in the upper room and then again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd heard with his own ears Jesus predict that one of his disciples would betray him. He had witnessed Judas do so in the garden. He had witnessed the Lord's agony. He had also witnessed the Lord's last miracle, restoring the ear of the servant of the high priest. We could multiply this account of Peter's advantages. And what is more, really, what had Peter to fear? Suppose he had admitted to the servant girl and others standing around that night that he was indeed a follower of Jesus. What danger would that have posed? If when she had asked her first question, "Aren't you one of the Galileans' followers?" he had said, "Yeah, what of it? What are you going to do about it?" What would have happened? What would he have suffered if he had not only admitted that he was one of Jesus' followers, but that in fact he still believed that Jesus was the Messiah? Perhaps some ridicule. It's doubtful that there would have been anything more than that. His life wasn't in any danger. The priests and the elders wouldn't have bothered with a Galilean fisherman if the ringleader was disposed of. There were known to be a number of Christ's followers in Jerusalem that night, and none of them suffered any harm. Yet in the hour of temptation, Peter, notwithstanding all his advantages and in defiance of the absence of any real danger, did not watch, did not pray, completely collapsed under what amounted to a very little bit of pressure. What a lesson for us who are likewise insufficiently watchful and who are far too little on our guard against the temptations of life. If a saint so privileged fell so hard, how much more ought we to suspect ourselves and prepare ourselves to stand in our hour of temptation? But his tears at the very end tell us that Peter should not have done this. What he did was inexcusable. And even though we confess that he was, as we are, a sinner and would be a sinner to the end of his days, he didn't need to be this much of a sinner. And he didn't need to be a sinner in this way. And the proof of that are his bitter tears when he came to himself and realized what he had done. If Peter is every Christian in his failure, he is also every Christian in his bitter tears and his self-reproach and his shame. If we cannot completely avoid sin, we also cannot avoid the shame of it and the horror of it and the revulsion from it in our own hearts. There was certainly no acceptance of his failure on Peter's part that night. There was no coming to terms with his weakness and cowardice. There was no comforting himself in the knowledge that he would be forgiven. He could not think of Christ's forgiveness as he ran from his courtyard of shame that night. There were bitter tears of regret and remorse. And I assure you, they did not disappear entirely from his heart until the moment Peter left this world. He knew he never should have done what he did. He knew he needn't have done what he did. He knew it immediately. His conscience forced those facts upon his mind, and because it was a Christian conscience, it would not give him rest. Other men in the Bible stood firm in the face of much sterner tests than this one. Joseph, Daniel, Paul come immediately to mind, and Peter should have as well. And no one knew that better than Peter himself, and no one was more unforgiving of his failure than Peter himself. What is more, Peter himself did not continue to stumble like this for the rest of his life, even when he was far more seriously threatened. That night in the courtyard of the high priest did not become the story of this man's life. He fell once again, as we know, and strangely, there too, he had little reason to do so. But the story of his life from this point is primarily the story of courage, not cowardice, of thankful service, not bitter regret. It's even the story of heroic self-sacrifice in the face of the most lethal danger. You know the early Christian legend of Quo Vadis? The story from the late 2nd century is almost certainly apocryphal. And it runs this way. Peter had been preaching in Rome, and the growing opposition on the part of the authorities had made it increasingly unsafe. This was the 60s of the first century, the reign of Nero, and Christians, anxious to preserve the life of their leader and in him their direct connection to Jesus Christ, urged Peter to leave the city and find some place of safety. Common sense seemed to them to dictate this tactical withdrawal so that his ministry could continue. Peter reluctantly agreed, but as he was leaving the city, he met the Lord Jesus himself coming the other way, entering Rome. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" In Latin, "where are you going" is quo vadis. The Lord replied, "I am coming to Rome to be crucified again." In other words, since Peter would not be crucified for Jesus' sake, the Lord would have to be crucified again. Peter came to himself, returned to the city, was arrested, crucified upside down at his own request. That Peter was crucified in Rome in the 60s is a historical certainty, that he was crucified upside down at his own request as a demonstration of the fact that he did not feel worthy to share the Lord's fate may very well be true. But the Quo Vadis story as a whole is fanciful, as you would immediately know if you read the work in which it is found. But it is worth pointing out that the legend, in a way, demeans Peter. It assumes that at the end of his life, he was still found doing the cowardly thing. The evidence of his life, however, suggests otherwise, that Peter met his death with grace and with aplomb. He fell the night of the Savior's betrayal, but he had never accepted his behavior as in any way possible to justify, and had, by the practice of watching and praying against temptation, grown stronger and stronger until he reached that point where the old temptations to fear and cowardice scarcely troubled him any longer. You see, in Peter's fall, we have an entire theology of the Christian life, and we have it in flesh and blood. That life is God's gift in defiance of our ill desert and our continuing ill desert. It is a life of constant forgiving, or constant sinning on our part, and of constant forgiving on God's part through Christ. But it is also a life motivated by a profound and even bitter discontent with everything in our life that is unworthy of Christ and His salvation. A determination to honor the Lord and be faithful to Him. I say it is a life of growing up into righteousness and spiritual maturity. Falling is forgiven, but it leads to standing in due time. A 19th century English commentator, Isaac Williams, said this about the narrative of Peter's fall. It is a matter worthy of the deepest consideration. Not only that is so very little told us of the saints of God, but what is recorded is for the most part to their prejudice. And this is the case even with regard to those who approached most nearly to the person of our blessed Lord. Indeed, we may humbly venture to think that this melancholy failure in one so eminent and favored was permitted to occur to afford us encouragement and hope in our similar derelictions and temptations. And that as our Lord could not afford us an instance of human infirmity in Himself, having no sin, He has given it to us in the person of one of the most exalted of His pastors, that all of us may fear, that none of us may presume, and that all of us may hope. Right. We should all fear our own great susceptibility to temptation, our own moral weakness. None of us should presume to stand when Peter fell. But at the same time, we should all hope not only that there is forgiveness with God when we fall, but that these falls in His grace and goodness are the means by which God will bring us at last to stand fast. Is that not the Christian life in a sum? And is that not the Christian life you and I know we must live and want to live, always confessing our sins and always bitterly weeping until we have advanced in the things of God and Christ? And will not Christ be with us and for us as He was with and for Peter long ago? See yourself in this weak man, and see yourself forgiven and then made strong as he was. Amen.